Well, for all of you history buffs out there, here's a little trivia for you. 160 years ago this month, South Carolina was the first state to secede from the Union in the lead up to the American Civil War. And just last summer, it was announced that a statue would be erected on the South Carolina State House grounds honoring a Civil War hero. But what's ironic is that he was a hero for the Union side. His name was Robert Smalls. He has the most amazing Civil War story you've probably never heard, and it's the perfect introduction to today's scripture passage. Robert Smalls was born to a slave woman on April 5th, 1839 in Beaufort, South Carolina. As a slave, Smalls never received any formal education or training, nor was he ever taught to read. But just because he wasn't educated didn't mean that he wasn't smart. Smalls was intelligent, observant, and decisive. So as a teenager, Smalls' master sent him to Charleston to find work. Almost all the wages he earned went back to his master, but whatever Smalls was lacking in salary, he was gaining in experience. And he eventually found steady work as a deckhand on a cotton boat called the Planter. At 17 years old, he married an enslaved hotel maid named Hannah, who already had two children, and they eventually had another son. So life in Charleston for Robert Smalls wasn't as bad as it could have been, being a slave. But he wanted more. He wanted freedom. But with a young family, conventional means of escape were not feasible because the journey to freedom over land was just brutal. But who says you need to go by land? Why can't you go by sea? And around the time of his 23rd birthday, Smalls started plotting his escape from the South. The year was 1862. The Civil War just started a year earlier in South Carolina when Confederate forces overran Fort Sumter. And part of the Union's response was to set a naval blockade in the Atlantic. So if Smalls could somehow slip through the Confederate defenses and make it to that blockade, he'd have a chance to be free. With that being a possibility, you would think that the white officers on the heavily armed Planter would have been leery of their black crew members commandeering their ship and making a run for it. But they didn't think too highly of Smalls. He was just a slave after all. He had no formal navigational training. In their minds, he couldn't even read a map. And there was certainly no way any slave could make his way through the Confederate checkpoints. But as it turned out, they had severely underestimated Robert Smalls. On the night of May 12, 1862, the three white officers left Smalls to tend the ship while they went ashore to spend the night drinking. Where was he going to go? He didn't know how to sail a ship. But Smalls was observant. His mind soaked in every detail, and when the opportunity presented itself, he was ready. Robert Smalls and the crew commandeered the ship. This was the biggest risk of their lives, and the crew was scared, understandably. If they failed, it meant almost certain death. But Smalls reassured them that he could do it. And besides, there's no going back now. So Smalls put on the captain's signature straw hat to hide the color of his face as they headed north. He had meticulously observed the captain's mannerisms to imitate, and he fooled everyone. They picked up their families under the cover of darkness, and as they moved past each harbor fort, Smalls knew all the correct whistle signals to make. They passed the first five checkpoints with no problems. But there was one last stronghold they needed to slip past. It was the heavily fortified Fort Sumter. According to the crew's journals, as they approached, the other passengers felt their knees give way. They begged Smalls to go out further to the sea to avoid detection, but Smalls knew that would only raise more suspicions. So he took the path the ship always took. He hugged the shoreline. And when prompted, he gave the correct hand signals. At least he thought he did, because there was a long pause in the fort's response. Perhaps they had already gotten word that the Planter had been stolen. And at this point, Smalls fully expected cannon fire to shred the ship. But to their relief, they finally got the okay to proceed, and they sailed straight toward the Union blockade. It wasn't until after they were out of cannon range that the alarm was raised at the fort that anything was amiss. but it was close. The crew replaced the rebel flag with a white bedsheet, and the Union Navy gladly accepted the surrender of the Planter and all her armaments. And Robert Smalls proved to be a very valuable asset. He knew all the Confederate communication codes and the location of all the mines along Charleston Harbor. So the 23-year-old former slave was welcomed into the Union as a hero. Congress offered him prize money in exchange for the Planter, and Smalls went on to serve in both the Union Navy and the Army. In fact, Smalls was instrumental in convincing Lincoln to allow black men to enlist. And he was eventually promoted to the captain of the Planter, which was unheard of for a man with no schooling. After the war, he returned to South Carolina, taught himself to read, bought his former master's house, and was elected to the House of Representatives 5 times before his death on February 23, 1915, at the age of 75. Not bad for a former slave with no formal education. I told you that was a pretty amazing Civil War story you probably never heard, right? And it goes to show that just because someone isn't trained or educated doesn't mean he isn't smart. In fact, Robert Smalls was absolutely brilliant. What he lacked in book smarts, he more than made up for in practical experience and street savvy. And Robert Smalls outsmarted and outmaneuvered commissioned officers who underestimated him time and time again. Here's how Rear Admiral Samuel Francis DuPont described Smalls in his correspondence with the Secretary of Navy. He wrote, "This man, Robert Smalls, is superior to any who have yet come into the lines. Intelligent as many of them has been, his information has been most interesting and portions of it of the uttermost importance." I love it when the man with common sense and practical wisdom outsmarts the learned and the erudite. It blows up all the conventional wisdom this world has to offer. And perhaps that's why I love the Christmas story so much. The Savior was not born into privilege and wealth, so he didn't grow up with the advantage of studying under the great rabbis of his day, but he knew God. He knew people. And as we'll see in today's passage, even as the religious elite sneered at his origins and lack of formal learning, Jesus still sailed circles around them. It's no wonder the prophet Isaiah dubbed the Messiah "Wonderful Counselor" centuries before his birth. The knowledge of Jesus was uncommon. He taps straight into the wisdom of God to outmaneuver his enemies. But it's not exclusive. It's available to all of us as well. And you can tap into it too, no matter what your level of formal learning. So I'm going to encourage you to take out your Bibles if you brought one and turn to John chapter 7, verses 31 through 52 today. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. You're always welcome to take out one of ours from the shelf on the pew in front of you, and turn that to page 893. Page 893, you'll find John 7. Or you can use your smartphone to scan the QR code on the worksheet in the bulletin, and it will pull up John 7 for you to read. The trend today when having a baby is to give him or her a unique and memorable name. And sometimes these new names can be controversial, right? But that's nothing new, because the baby Jesus was given some of the most controversial names of all time. The prophet Isaiah predicted this about the Messiah. He wrote, "His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And so throughout the month of December, we're going to explore each of these four unique baby names of Jesus. And as we'll see in today's passage, Jesus made quite the name for himself as first Wonderful Counselor. We marvel at how Jesus always knew exactly what to do and what to say in every situation. And we wish we could do the same. If only we knew as much as him. If only we had more theological training. If only we were just a little bit smarter. Au contraire, you've got everything you need right now. You have access to everything Jesus had access to. So let's watch the Wonderful Counselor use this uncommon knowledge to work over his enemies. John chapter 7, we're going to start in verse 31. "Many of the people believed in him," they said. "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" Talking about Jesus. "The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to each other, where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these things, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him in? And the officers said, no one has ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And they replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Okay, so let's back up for a moment. During a dark time in Israel's history, hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, the prophet Isaiah made this prediction about the coming Savior, the Messiah, whom God had predestined to save them all. Isaiah 9:6 from the Old Testament, it reads this, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So the Jews patiently waited for this Savior for centuries, and surely he would be a highly trained warrior, or at least a well-educated scholar. But as it turned out, the Savior was just a poor child born in a manger, yet endowed with the wisdom of God. That's what Wonderful Counselor means. It doesn't mean Jesus was a therapist. Wonderful implies powerful, and counselor infers wisdom. So Jesus always knew what to do. He had wisdom backed by power, as we see in this Christmas passage from Luke 2. It says, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And today's passage that we just read is a showcase of this uncommon knowledge he possessed. And so the first thing we see in today's passage is many people believed in him. They saw what Jesus was doing. They heard what he was saying. And as a result of their simple observations, they believed Jesus was the Messiah who had been predicted by the prophets for centuries. Could there be a more wonderful counselor than this? They didn't need the intelligentsia to tell them how wonderful Jesus was. It was self-evident to anyone who was paying the slightest attention. And this made the Pharisees nervous. The Pharisees, you see, were the educated in that society. They knew the scriptures better than anyone, but they were losing influence. Because if people believed in Jesus as the Savior, then why would they listen to them anymore? Jesus could tell them all they needed to know about scripture and God and salvation. He was rendering the Pharisees, the religious elite, he was rendering them irrelevant. So what did the Pharisees do? Well, they sent the muscle in to arrest him. You know, when one has to resort to force, then he must be out of arguments. So how is Jesus going to get out of this? Because it's not his time to die yet. So would he fight back? Would he run? Would he hide himself? No, he just kept sharing this uncommon knowledge that he possessed with the people. In fact, Jesus stood up in front of everyone and cried out an open invitation, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And that anyone includes you and me. Are you thirsty today? Has everything else in your life come up empty? Is your career not fulfilling? Is your marriage struggling? Do sports, movie, and entertainment not quite do it for you anymore? Are you having an existential crisis? Then Jesus invites you to come to him and drink. You don't need to quit your job or any of the things that you love, because Jesus will bring new meaning to all of it. And he can do it supernaturally through the Spirit of God who lives inside of you, or he can do it naturally by teaching you new ways to think and live. But to access this new life, to find salvation, and to bathe in these rivers of living water forever, here's the good news. Jesus said to simply believe in him. Let me show you a conversation Jesus had with some folks just a chapter before this. In John 6, it says, "Then they said to him, Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Do you want it all? Do you want real life? Do you want salvation from hell and a home in heaven? Do you want total security and an absolute guarantee of eternal life? Do you want everything in your life to take on new meaning? There's no work to be done to somehow earn this. The work is to believe. 1 John 5:13, Scripture says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Jesus has done all the work already with the perfect life he lived before God, his death on the cross for your sin, his resurrection on your behalf. It's all been done. It's all accomplished. You just believe it, and you have it all. Isn't that great news? It's all a free gift. So we don't need to be afraid anymore or worried. Well, the people in today's passage believed it. They said, "This really is the prophet. This is the Christ, this guy, Jesus." But for some of them, the old familiar ways of thinking started slipping through their blockade. Wait a minute. Now, Jesus grew up in Galilee. That's where all the hicks and rednecks are from. Surely the Messiah couldn't come from hicks and rednecks. So the people rightly surmised that the Messiah was prophesied to come from Bethlehem. Here's what the prophet Micah predicted a few hundred years earlier, Micah 5:2. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days." And as we know, Jesus had indeed fulfilled this prophecy with his birth in Bethlehem. But they didn't know that. They didn't know where he was born. They just knew him as this guy who grew up in Nazareth, and so they were divided. Some folks saw what was self-evident about Jesus and believed in him, but others relied on their education and learning and convinced themselves, well, Jesus couldn't be the Messiah. He's not what we were expecting. And as for the officers who the religious elite sent to arrest him, it says no one laid hands on him. But why? Jesus was right there for the taking. But here's what they said as they went back to the Pharisees empty-handed. They said, "No one ever spoke like this man." So by the sheer power of his wisdom, Jesus kept them at bay. The officers had one job, but they couldn't do it because they were so taken by his words. Well, this sent the Pharisees over the edge. What did they say? "Have you also been deceived?" And look at the reasons they give for denying Jesus' obvious wisdom. "Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? Well, this crowd does not know the law." Don't you just love like the elitism that's dripping off their words? "These commoners don't understand scriptures like we do. None of the experts have believed in him. So y'all should just deny the self-evident truth that's right in front of your eyes and believe us instead. We're the ones who've gone to school. We're the best debaters. We've got the theological training. So listen to us." You know, when someone tells you you need to listen to them, they're probably out of arguments because truth is self-evident. And so this is called the expert fallacy, or the appeal to authority fallacy. It's the believe in us because we're the experts. Now, I've got no problem with experts and authority. I always defer to the experts when I need my car fixed because they're experienced in those things. I only want someone who went to dental school to fill my cavities. But who is the authority on God? Who is the expert in life and living? Because theological training and education don't make you an expert in God. Look what Scripture says, John 7:15. Talking about Jesus, they said, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" Jesus' wisdom was clearly better than the so-called experts we see in Matthew 7. And when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Well, that's Jesus, someone may object. He automatically knew everything about God. But look at Jesus' disciples. It says in Acts 4, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished." Folks, what are we doing? Why are we automatically deferring to the so-called intellectuals? Sure, we can learn from them. I'm not anti-education or anti-intellectualism. But they aren't the final word, especially about life and living in God. They're wrong about some things, just like I am. And guess what? I don't have all the answers. But you have as much access to God as they do, as I do, as anyone does. 1 John 2:27, look what the Apostle John wrote. "But the anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." Now, this doesn't mean we don't need Bible teachers. The Bible says that we do. We need people who are gifted at communication and who have the time to look into scriptures carefully and present it to other people things that maybe they didn't know before. But their role as teacher doesn't give them any special power. Learning and formal education can be extremely valuable. But education alone does not make someone wise in living. Credentials don't make someone right. Knowledge is good, but wisdom is better. And anyone can get wisdom, no matter who they are. And so our main point from today's passage is this, and it's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point is, learning informs, but discerning transforms. Knowledge is valuable, but wisdom changes lives. Now, listen, we're not pitting education against wisdom. That's not what we're doing. But we need to discern what we learn. Look what the Apostle Paul wrote, 1 Timothy chapter 5. He wrote, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things which they make confident assertions." See, everyone wants to be the teacher. And the smartest people are really good at vain discussions, but it doesn't mean that they're experts on God. Intelligence doesn't necessarily give you authority, because the lives of intelligent people sometimes are total wrecks, right? So what is it that makes someone an expert on these things? According to Paul, it's a pure heart, it's a good conscience, and it's a sincere faith. Let me show you how Jesus learned, okay? Hebrews 5:8 tells us, "Although he was a son," talking about Jesus, "he learned obedience through what he suffered." Jesus learned through the rough and tumble experiences of everyday life. So I don't want someone who has made a mess of their lives trying to impress me with all they know about God. I don't want to learn about life from someone who's sour, grumpy, angry, arrogant, phony, or uncaring. I want to see a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith developed by going through the real experiences of living life with God. Folks, we give the celebrities and the teachers and the authors and the preachers way too much deference sometimes. Now, there's a place for those guys, and they're valuable. But they are not experts on God necessarily. Because how much someone has learned about God from school doesn't make someone an expert. In fact, here's what Jesus had to say about the so-called experts in Luke 11:52. He said, "Woe to you experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering." I don't want to know theories about God. I want to know God. I don't want more knowledge necessarily. I want a philosophy for life that actually works. 1 Corinthians 8, 1-3, Paul says, "We all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God." I'm just not impressed with theological nuance, folks. I want a blue-collar faith I can see. And if what I'm teaching you from up here doesn't work in your life, then it's probably not worth very much. If it doesn't ring true in your ordinary day-to-day life, then it doesn't really mean anything. If it's just theory, it's kind of a waste of time. Knowledge and learning and training are great and valuable, but discernment and wisdom is what actually transforms your life. And I would take the endorsement of ordinary, common sense, sober-minded, blue-collar, people over the validation of the erudite and the elites any day. So how can we access this uncommon knowledge that Jesus displayed? How can we tap into the wisdom of God for life transformation? And how can we discern the wise from merely the smart? Who can we look to as the experts on God and living right? Who should have the authority to speak into all of our lives? Well, in our passage today, we see a guy named Nicodemus. Nicodemus was one of the smartest guys in the room. He was very learned. But rather than just criticize Jesus from afar, as the other Pharisees and the experts in the law did, Nicodemus actually went to Jesus in the night and talked to him. You can read about that in John 3 if you'd like. And look at the advice that he gave the others in today's passage. He says, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he says?" Now that's some sound advice from a smart and educated man. But of course they rejected it. They rejected what was plain for everyone to see and instead fell back on their old education. "Well, search and see," they said, "that no prophet arises from Galilee. You know, Jesus, he's just kind of a small town, blah. We're the sophisticated ones. So he's wrong and we're right." But Nicodemus, he was just as educated and smart as all those guys were. He knew as much as they did, but he was also discerning. He heard Jesus, the passage says. He really listened, and he learned from him in humility. And that's all it took for him to see Jesus' uncommon knowledge. It wasn't his education. He just believed what was in front of his eyes that was self-evident. It was his discerning, not necessarily his learning, that revealed to him the truth. So that means you already have everything you need to discern real wisdom for living and truth about God, no matter how much learning you may have or may not have. Tapping into God's wisdom is not some puzzle to solve by reading books, nor do you need to visit a guru on a mountain somewhere. It's plain. God's wisdom is plain for all to see and hear. Anyone who is thirsty can come and get it. You just need to trust what's plainly in front of your eyes. And that's our application for today's passage. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The application is this: no need to explain. Just trust what's plain. There's no need to explain and parse through and sweat and what is truth and wisdom and the best way. All you got to do is trust what's plain. In 1963, a theater owner in Cleveland Heights, Ohio, named Nico Iacobellis showed a French film in his theater called The Lovers. It's an artsy romance movie about an unhappy housewife's extramarital affair. But some in the community were of the opinion that the movie violated local obscenity laws due to some of the more racy scenes. And as a result, Iacobellis was arrested, convicted, and fined. But Iacobellis appealed the decision because these kinds of cases have always been difficult for the courts to balance First Amendment free speech rights with the protection of public morals and decency. So the case went all the way to the United States Supreme Court, which was tasked with forming a concrete technical definition of obscenity and then determining if this film met that criteria. But landing on a workable definition of obscenity proved very difficult for the justices. The justices threw around legal terms like purient interest, whatever that means, and redeeming social importance. Some of them even tried to create a list of which specific graphic acts were obscene and which were not. And it was embarrassing for everybody. But Associate Justice Potter Stewart was a pragmatic name. Perhaps you've heard this story. And he was getting very frustrated with all the legal mumbo-jumbo people were coming up with. So he simply watched the movie for himself and made the call. And in the process, he came up with perhaps the most famous legal opinion in American history. Here's what he wrote. "I shall not today attempt to further to define the kinds of material I understand to be embraced within that shorthand description of obscenity, and perhaps I could never succeed in intelligibly doing so, but I know it when I see it, and the motion picture involved in this case is not that." And everyone was like, "Yeah, what he said. I know it when I see it." Stewart wasn't saying truth is vague. He was saying that sometimes the mind can't articulate what the heart instinctively knows. The eye test beats any technical definition. Common sense defeats overthinking. Simplicity crushes complicated. So you don't need a judge to explain the truth. If it's the truth, then it's plain for everyone to see. Look at Paul in the New Testament here, Romans 1:19. He wrote, "What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. I know it when I see it." If a person needs to twist themselves into knots trying to explain some so-called truth about God, it's probably off the mark. Let me give an example. Let me tell you about the doctrine of predestination. God has predestined some to go to heaven and some to go to hell. But don't worry, God is still fair and just and loving and complicated and merciful. And what, how does that work? Another example. Oh, you've been saved by grace through faith. Works have nothing to do with it. But if you don't do enough good works, then you probably weren't saved in the first place. Well, wait, I thought you said, well, oh, never mind. And people have parsed the gospel down to the minutiae, you know, trying to figure out who's saved and who's not. Because we're the erudite and the learned. We get to make that call. But Jesus simply said this in John 6:47, "Whoever believes has eternal life." And that was as complicated as he needed to make it. Why are we twisting ourselves into knots, making it more complicated? We as in just Christianity in general, have tried to make the Christian life so doggone complicated. And we put on seminars, and we put out books, and we go to conferences and retreats, and we have all this theological, you know, erudite arguments about whatever. That's fine. We already have all we need. Jesus is just standing there, and you know him when you see him. So don't be enamored by the smartest people in the room who have all their complicated reasons for believing them. Some folks like to sound smart by doing intellectual gymnastics and making the simple seem complex. But the wisest teachers make the complex seem simple. Okay? Some people like to make the simple to sound complex, to sound smart, but the wisest people make the complex seem simple. That was Jesus, right? Didn't get much simpler than him. 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul says, I am afraid, however, that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may be led astray from your simple and pure devotion to Christ. So, be like the officers in today's passage who listen to Jesus and just recognize the self-evident truth. Embrace the wisdom that's right there in Jesus. Be like Robert Smalls and trust your instincts and experience. God has put a truth barometer inside of you. Look what the Apostle John wrote, 1 John 2:20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. That's every believer, by the way. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things already. Be like Potter Stewart and trust what's plainly before your eyes. The wonderful counselor didn't hide things. He made them plain. So the next time you hear something in church or on a podcast or in the news, notice how hard the speaker has to work to get you to believe what they're saying. Because if they have to work that hard, it's probably off the mark. You don't need to work hard to get people to believe the truth, because the truth is plain and there's clarity to it. And notice if they're trying to distract you with emotional appeals or talking points or cliches. Truth doesn't need emotions to be compelling. Truth doesn't need to be improved upon or enhanced in any way. Nor does truth only belong to the clever. The common knowledge of God, which is quite uncommon when you think about it, is right here and available right now. You just have to have the eyes to discern it. Learning is good. Discerning is even better. So don't be intimidated by fast talk and theological nuance. Jesus was born in a feed box, mind you. That's pretty plain, right? And so trust what is plain. Read the Gospels and just trust what your eyes and your heart tell you about Jesus. Not what needs to be endlessly explained. God's truth isn't hidden in fancy words and clever arguments. It's plain, it's right in front of you, and all you have to do is see it, trust it, and follow it. So the name Wonderful Counselor brought with it some controversy, as we saw in today's passage. But you ain't seen nothing yet. So I want you to read Mark 11, 15 through 19 this week, and you bring a friend next Sunday as we see what happens when someone brings the name Mighty God to the table with them. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you so much that you have hidden these truths from the arrogant, and you have made them plain to all of us folks, common folks, normal people. Lord, this is so exciting. All of us have the same access to the greatest wisdom ever spoken than to even the most educated. We don't need to be smart, God. We just need to open our eyes. So I pray for everyone here today. Maybe some of these folks get intimidated when it comes to church. Maybe we get intimidated when it comes to reading the Bible or learning or about you, and because we don't. Maybe we don't know the theology. Maybe we don't have the nuance. Maybe we've just been talked down to all our lives about spiritual things. I pray, Lord, that everyone here would just embrace the simple Jesus right in front of them. They would listen to the spirit of Jesus deep down inside to discern the truth. We know it when we see it. And we would put to bed all the mental gymnastics that some people do to get us to try to believe certain things. Help us to believe what's clear and true. And Lord, I believe that will change our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.